Okay, the last name or title, now we're not going, this is not a study of the names and titles of deity. We just want to use a few of these names or titles to try to bring out a certain point. And then when we've finished with our third hour, we want to go back and tie what we're going to say, the latter portion of this hour and the third hour, back to these names and these titles of deity. So we've chosen four names or titles of deity to talk about for our first hour. And the last one that I want to look at this morning is found about 300 times or so, and it's most familiar to us as the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, or in the Hebrew it would appear Yahweh Tzvaoth. And the word, I think, probably would appear also as Sebar or Sebaoth or some other words, depending on how you're reading it, who translated it. But most frequently it would appear Yahweh Tzvaoth, or that is Lord of Hosts. And it means he who will be armies. Yahweh Tzvaoth means he who will be armies. Now this word host here, as it appears in Strong's Concordance, is from the word T-S-E-B-A-A-H. T-S-E-B-A-A-H. And it means a mass of persons organized for war. A mass of persons organized for war, that is, armies. A host of mighty ones organized for war. As we've already pointed out, deity's memorial name is also his prophetic name. And this, coupled with the term Tzvaoth or armies, tells us that it is deity's intention to be manifest in an army. Not that he is already manifest in an army, but it is his intention to be manifest in an army. He intends to be manifest in armies. This idea, I think, is found in several places in the scripture, and one is in the fourth chapter of Malachi. In the fourth of Malachi, verses 1 through 3, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh Tzvaoth, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh Tzvaoth," or he who will be manifest in armies, that is, in the Son of Righteousness, and all those individuals who will be treading underfoot the ashes of the wicked, that army deity intends to be manifest in. Now deity tells us quite a bit in these verses about our subject, but this title also should arise certain questions in our minds, or should put certain questions in our minds. Questions like, exactly who is this army the deity intends to be manifest in? Is there going to be a war? And if so, where and when is this war going to take place, and against whom is this war to be waged? Now these are questions that we intend to answer last hour, possibly partially this hour. But for now we want to just further develop the multitudinous names of the deity, how deity intends to be multitudinously manifest. And then later on we'll talk about this war that is to be waged, and with whom. Okay, now the verses that we'd like to look at now present deity. These verses present deity in a multitudinous aspect, while at the same time they maintain his sovereign unity. Now that's an idea, I think, that goes right along hand in hand with the names or the titles of deity, and that is the one supreme increate being multitudinously manifested. Okay, Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Isaiah the 12th chapter, verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. And then Zechariah the 14th chapter, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Okay, now these verses all have at least one common denominator. And that is the word one. The word is from the Hebrew E-C-H-A-D, E-C-H-A-D. It's to be pronounced E-K-H-A-W-D, Echad. The meaning in the English is alone, only, once, and some other words that are given in singular. But at the same time, this word, this Hebrew word echad, also means united, altogether, every, some, any, together, and so forth, and so on. So the word echad in the Hebrew signifies a compound unity. The word echad in the Hebrew is a compound unity. That is one made up of many. Okay. Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 24, tells us that they two shall be one flesh, talking about Adam and Eve, that the two of them should be one flesh, that the two of them should be a compound unity. Genesis, the 49th chapter, and verse 16, talks about Dan, that he was to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or one of the 12 tribes that made up the unit of Israel. Now practically everything in this building that you see around you here is a compound unity. The building itself is. It's one building made up of windows and doors and walls and ceilings and lights and wires and carpet and nails and whatnot. A car is a single unit made up of hundreds and hundreds of parts. And that's the idea that we want to carry on about the name of the deity, Echad, a compound unity. The verse that we read in Zechariah the 14th chapter, verse 9, that is this one right here, tells us when it is read in context that during the millennial aeon, deity intends to be that compound unity, himself, the eternal spirit, multitudinously manifested. During the millennial aeon, it is deity's intention to be that compound unity, a single individual multitudinously manifested. And this takes us back again to Numbers, the 14th chapter, verse 21. This is how deity will glorify himself as one single person or unit diversely manifest. Numbers 14:21, for as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord diversely manifest. It's encompassed in the name of the title Yahweh. This is how deity intends to glorify himself as one single person or unit diversely manifest through moral and physical likenesses of himself, who for the past 6,000 years have been called out for the distinct purpose of bearing his holy and his almighty name, Yahweh. So the same principle, I think, is found in the Apocalypse, 4th chapter, verse 5, and I hope I can keep this one separate because I might use this one a lot. The same principle is found in the 4th chapter of Revelation in verse 5. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. Now, as we're aware, the number seven in Scripture is representative of completeness or perfection. And here in the Apocalypse, the seven spirits represent the complete manifestation of the one spirit. The number seven here, or the seven spirits, represent the one spirit multitudinously manifested in the seven. And they shall be multitudinously manifested through the redeemed, that is the saints, who will be made equal unto the angels, the ministering spirits of the age to come. These seven spirits represent the one spirit diversely manifest, unity in diversity. The one spirit multitudinously manifest, diversely manifest, unity in diversity. A compound unity, one manifest in a multitude, is the idea that you're talking about. Now we need to backtrack just a little bit, because actually we're getting ahead of ourselves. But up to this point, we've tried to show in various ways how deity intends to accomplish his purpose, and that is the glorification of himself through a mighty host. And along with this, it's very, very important that we understand how deity manifests in the flesh is accomplishing the development of that host or that army that we've been talking about. We've seen that it is deity's intention to do this, but how is he developing this host? Is he doing it at this present time, or is he going to wait right up until the end and say, my plan, the time period that I have allowed for my plan has expired, it's time now to take out of the nations and people to do this thing that I have intended to do? No, throughout the generations, as we're all aware, deity says, I'm taking out of the nations a people to bear my holy name. Not that now bear, but to bear my holy name. That at the end, at the consummation of my plan and purpose, at that time, my plan and purpose will be fulfilled and I will be manifest in a glorious host or a glorious army. And how he intends to do this, or how he is accomplishing this, is what we want to address ourselves to at the present time. Okay, and as we've already seen, it is the self-existent spirit's intention to be manifest in a multitude. And of that multitude, there would be one individual who would rise above the rest. There would be one individual who would be the chief born among men. Second chapter of Hebrews, verses 9 and 10. The apostle says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The singular masculine aspect of the title Asher was the subject of the promised seed in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15. It was Abraham's seed. It was the coming Shiloh. It was the king that was promised to David. It was the divinely begotten child of the Virgin Mary. In the first chapter of Luke, verses 30 through 35, says, and the angel said unto her, that is unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come unto thee, and shall and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Luke, the first chapter, verses 30 through 35, were a partial fulfillment of deity's prophetic name. The first aspect of the prophetic intention of deity had begun its fulfillment at this point. It was the masculine singular aspect of the title Asher that had come into existence. She was born of the Virgin Mary. It was deity manifest in the flesh. With the Holy Spirit, the power of El overshadowed her, and a manifestation of deity came into existence. So the question then arises, for what purpose did the Eternal Spirit manifest himself in a son, thusly? For what purpose was deity manifest in the flesh? As we read in the second chapter of Hebrews and the other parts of the Hebrews that we could have read, the purpose was to ratify the blood of the everlasting covenant, to make manifest the way into the Most Holy. To make manifest the way into the Holy, and as we saw in the second chapter of Hebrews, to bring many sons into glory. This was the purpose of deity, to bring many sons into glory. The captain of their salvation brought many sons into glory and would bring many sons into glory. Now working towards the eventual end of what we want to talk about at this point, we'd like to direct our attention now to the 10th chapter of Daniel. Cyrus, this is Daniel 10th chapter verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And verse 4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was likened to beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color as to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now what Daniel saw here in symbolic form was the Eternal Spirit glorified in a single form, but multitudinously manifested. What Daniel saw was the Almighty Supreme Increate manifest in a single unit, which intended to be multitudinously manifested. I'd like for you to note in verse 5 the words here, and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. A certain man. This term in the Hebrew would read Ish Echad. You recall what we said a minute ago about that term Echad, a compound unity, unity in diversity. And we translate the words Ish Echad into English, and it means the man of the one. So what Daniel saw here was the man of the one. The man who intends to be multitudinously manifest. What Daniel saw was not a real man, rather, But he had the appearance of a man. And those of you got your Bible open, look over in verse 16 through 18 and see that it was the appearance of a man. Or that is, one after the similitude of the sons of Adam is what Daniel saw. Not a real man, but after the similitude of the sons of man. The shadowy or foggy vision, which was of Ish-Akad Yahweh, the man of the one eternal spirit. The description of what Daniel saw is that the man of the one was clothed in linen, and his loins were girded with fine gold. His body was like beryl. His face was like lightning. His eyes of lance of fire. His arms and his feet as polished brass. And his voice as the voice of a multitude. And those are the things that we want to talk about for the next few minutes. We want to talk about what these symbols mean. How do they relate? What do they relate to? Do they have anything to do with the names and the titles of deity that we've already talked about? I think that there is a direct correlation between certain portions of the names of deity, what John saw here, and what we intend to look at in the fourth of Revelation just a little bit later on. Okay, so here in the 10th chapter of Daniel, we have a symbolic man, a man that was just blazing in glory. It was a vision that we probably couldn't comprehend were we to see it, but Daniel saw this thing. Daniel saw a symbolic man that was blazing in glory and in power, and this vision was representative of the true and living Yahweh Tzvaoth, hereafter to be manifest in a new order of Elohim. A new order of Elohim. Now you recall what we said just a few minutes ago about deity intending to be manifest in a different multitude than that which he is now manifest. Okay, this new order of Elohim is the subject matter of what we're spending our time doing here. A new order of Elohim who will live, rule, and reign during the millennial aeon. And all of these things, as Brother Butch is going to point out tonight, all fitly framed together. They're joined together into the one man, into the perfect man, which Paul says is the head, even Christ, and this new order of Elohim is the body, joined and compacted for the effectual working and the increase of the body. Now up to this point, we've been deliberately vague about the Ohim, the Shaddai, the Tzvaoth, and the Asher portions of the names or the titles of deity. And the reason that we have been is because this multitude that is described in those names and titles of deity is here symbolically revealed unto us in the 10th chapter of Daniel. The Ohim, the Shaddai, the Tzvaoth, and the Asher portions of the names or titles of deity are revealed right here in the 10th chapter of Daniel, verses 4 through 6. It tells us who those are. It tells us who those mighty ones are. It tells us who those destroyers are. It tells us the whom of the name Ea, Asher, Ea. Okay, so we're going to be spending the rest of our time examining what you and I had the potential of becoming. And that's, if there is an exhortation to all this, I'm one of those individuals who can't stand up here and say, okay, this is how you have to live. This is what the scriptures say. You know, look at me, I'm the example. That's beyond me. I can relate to you or try to relate to you certain facts and figures about what the scriptures say. But this, if there is an exhortation in all this, it's this. You and I have the potential of becoming the man of the one. The Ish-Akad, the Ohim, the Shaddai, the Asher, the Tzvaoth. That's what we're all here for. We want to learn more about these things. We want to do those things that Yahweh has commanded us to do, and therefore increase our chances of becoming the Ish-Akad of Daniel 10th chapter. Now, as we look real closely at the revealed symbolism of the 10th chapter of Daniel, it becomes quite clear what the vision is all about. First, we see this aggregately described man of the one was clothed in linen. Man of the one was clothed in linen. Now, we'll recall that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest put off his normal priestly attire, he put on certain linen garments before he entered into the Most Holy. On the Day of Atonement, he took off his normal priestly garments. He put on special linen garments before he could enter into the Most Holy, because only complete holiness could enter into the Most Holy. Only complete holiness or cleanliness could enter into the Most Holy. And the high priest symbolically, keep that word in mind, the high priest symbolically became that righteousness or that holiness on that particular day. The high priest symbolically became the man of the one whom he foreshadowed. And those linen garments symbolized that righteousness or that holiness that the Son of Man would have, who actually entered into the presence of deity and is at the right hand of the Father. Those linen garments represented the righteousness of the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the Father. And of course, nakedness in the Scripture is a symbol for sin. And that sin or nakedness must be clothed upon. It must be covered, which is the radical idea of atonement. Prior to anyone becoming part of this collective body of the man of the one, he must be covered with pure white linen garments. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 7 and 8, we're going to be referring to this chapter on a number of occasions. In the 19th of Revelation, look at verses 7, beginning at verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, that she should be, that is, the bride of the Lamb, should be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So then the symbol here in the 10th chapter of Daniel becomes quite clear. A group or a multitude who have been clothed upon have partaken of that holy name Yahweh in Revelation the 9th chapter. Now, some of us want to have a discussion about this one right here a little bit later on. We may tend to get in trouble here. But in the 15th chapter of Revelation, verse 6, we know. Revelation 15, verse 6 says, "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed." These seven angels that came out were having the seven plagues, were clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, we'll note that these seven angels were clothed in pure white linen, and they are representative of the glorified saints as they would afterward appear. These seven angels are representative of the glorified saints as they would afterward appear, not as they were then manifest. And their clothing emphasizes the principles of priestly ministration. And we're going to get into that when we delve into the fourth chapter of Revelation. But their clothing here represents priestly ministration. That is, the priest of the millennial aeon is who these people will afterward become. Linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, it might behoove you sometime to take a look at Eureka, the volume 3b, chapters or pages 79 or 76 through 79, I believe, and take a look at the 15th chapter of the Apocalypse and how Dr. Thomas explains who these seven angels of the nave are and who they are. Okay, the next thing we note in the 10th chapter of Daniel in verse 6. Or in verse 5. Was that this man of the one had his loins were girded with fine gold, the fine gold of Uphaz. Now the scriptures abound with testimonies which conclude that gold is a symbol of faith having been tried. But none, at least to me, speaks plainer than the 23rd chapter of Job, which we want to take a look at now. 23rd chapter of Job, and look at verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold further represents faith perfected by trial. Faith perfected by trial. Gold is an incorruptible substance, and it's used in that connection in the tabernacle of Israel. For instance, the boards which formed the walls of the tabernacle were covered with gold. It was shittim or acacia wood that was covered with gold, and the wood was the corruptible substance that had to be covered over with an incorruptible substance, so it could endure for the aeon of the aeons. And the wood represents our vile and our mortal bodies, our corruptible bodies of the faithful saints. Hopefully we will be the faithful saints, having been bestowed upon with incorruptibility. Now back in the 10th chapter of Daniel, we note in verse 6 that his body also was like the beryl. Now the exact significance of beryl in the scripture, I think it's, at least to me it is, it's a bit uncertain. However, I think there's some interesting points that we can talk about with what information is available. The beryl stone is supposed to have been a blue-green in color. I think some Bible scholars, if you want to call them that, and even some Christadelphian writers say that the beryl stone was a topaz color or an amber color, something like this. But I think most of your scholars and Dr. Thomas suggest that the beryl stone was a blue-green color. If we look elsewhere in the scripture, we find that the beryl was the first stone in the fourth row of Aaron's breastplate. It's the breastplate of judgment. That's a key word, the breastplate of judgment. And it was associated with the tribe of Dan, which signifies judge or ruling judge. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I didn't read Yahweh there because that's in Genesis. Okay, so Jacob foresaw the time when Dan was a lion's whelp, and he would leap from Bashan as part of the divine judgment in the latter days, and that's to be found in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. That Jacob foresaw the time when Dan would be a lion's whelp, and he would leap from Bashan as part of the divine judgment that is to take place in the latter days. The meaning of the root from which our English word beryl comes is also in harmony with the idea of the body of the man of one being judges and rulers. Because beryl in the Hebrew comes from the word Tarshish, T-A-R-S-H-I-H, and the root from which this word Tarshish is taken is from Rashah, R-A-H-S-H-A-H. And it means to break in pieces, to destroy, as a stone that was cut out of the mountains without hand. The word Rashah means to break in pieces and to destroy. And then we associate that with the stone that was cut out of the mountains. In the second chapter of Daniel, it says, the stone was cut out of the mountains without hand and smote the image on the feet and ground it to powder. The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this man of the one, this symbolic man of the one, will strike the image on the feet in the latter days, and it, he, diversely manifest, will fill the earth with his power. Okay, next in the 10th chapter of Daniel, 6th verse, we see that his face has the appearance of lightning. The facial expression of the man of the one will be revealed, will be the revealed attitude of the eternal spirit in regards to the wickedness that exists upon the earth in the last days. The expression upon the face of the man of the one, an expression of lightning. The psalmist wrote an extremely vivid account, I think, of Yahweh's wrath being poured out upon those ungodly nations who choose to oppose the man of the one in the last days. And this is in Psalms, the 18th chapter. The 18th chapter of Psalms, verses 6 through 14. In my distress I called upon Yahweh, and cried unto my Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed by the heavens also, and came down, and wickedness and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Tell you what, y'all might want to remember that right there. And in all these things and these warnings, this tempestuous description that we're reading here, it says that he flew upon the cherub. Remember that. Verse 11. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Son of the man, the man of the one, this Ish Akkad, is further described as having his eyes as lamps of fire. Now, as we're aware in Scripture, the eye is a symbol for intelligence. The eye in Scripture symbolizes intelligence. And as Matthew records of Jesus, 6th chapter, verses 22, the Master says, the light of the body is the eye. The light of the body is the eye. And then back over in the 4th chapter of Revelation in verse 6, it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, fore and behind. These four creatures of life were full of eyes, before and behind. The significance, I think, is obviously one of all-knowing, one of all-seeing, of complete intelligence, of complete supervision, of universal vigilance, as it were, of complete control. Because in the kingdom age, in the age to come, in the aeon of the aeons, the saints, the multitudinous body of Christ, will be in complete control of those nations that still exist upon the face of the earth. They will be in complete control. The lamps of fire, I think, give expression to the fiery judgments of Yahweh. And then in the third chapter of Zechariah, in the third chapter of Zechariah, the prophet speaks of the seven eyes. Zechariah, third chapter, verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith Yahweh to Sabaoth, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The number seven here, I think, can be representative of the complete, innumerable multitude of saints who are described in Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 9 through 12, as violently taking away the dominion of that great and that terrible and that indescribable fourth beast of Daniel. The number seven represents the complete, innumerable multitude of saints who are violently overthrowing the dominion of the fourth beast of Daniel. Look also in verse 10, the fourth chapter of Zechariah. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Or as Dr. Thomas says, they were scourging the earth. The eyes of Yahweh scourging the earth. And that's what's going to take place during the Holocaust of the 1600 furlongs prior to the establishment of the millennial aeon. The eyes of the Lord are going to be scourging the earth. Back in the 10th chapter of Daniel. Wasted a dollar there. Note in verse 6 that his arms and his feet were as fine brass. The arm of the eternal spirit signifies power and it signifies strength. David said in the 89th Psalm that he who will be the mighty ones of armies has a mighty arm and a strong hand. In Isaiah the 40th chapter verse 10, Adonai Yahweh with strong hand shall come, and his arm shall be ruler for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall with a strong hand. In the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet proclaims that Yahweh has sworn by the arm of his strength that he will gather Israel with a stretched out arm and a poured out fury. Isaiah 40 verse 10, I think. Yes. Now in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, verses 26 through 28, we read, there is none like unto the Elohim of Yeshurun. Excuse me, let's back up there just a minute. That word is, there is none like unto the Ale of Yeshurun. You might sometime want to take a look at that, the Ale of Yeshurun, and see what it means. It's the strength of the upright one, and it is typical of the Son of Man in the day in which he was upright. The Ale of Yeshurun signifies the strength of the upright one. There is none like unto the Ale of Yeshurun, who rides upon the heavens in thy help and in the excellency of the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and his heaven shall drop down dew. Now that term in the 28th verse, that Israel shall dwell in safety alone, I think this is another one of my little crotchets here. I've really got not a whole lot to do with the subject, but anyway, I've heard the term a lot that well, Israel has to dwell safely or confidently or boldly and securely before Christ comes back. But I'd like you to look very closely at the wording of what Moses is saying here. Israel then. There's your key word right there. When?
When is then?
There is none like to the ale of Yeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help and in the excellency of the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. In the day that he thrust out the enemy from before thee, then shall he dwell safely. So as we see from these verses that we've read here, the arm of the eternal spirit represents his strength and his power being exercised against the ungodly. The arm of the Lord represents the strength and the power of the almighty Ael. And the brazen aspect of the arms and of the feet of the saints is a study of itself, and we're not going to have time to fully develop or to examine all the particulars of it. But we do intend to spend some time looking at this, as it is very important to talk about here of where we're leading you. Let's go over to the Psalms, the 149th chapter, and look at verses 5 through 9. Psalms 149, verses 5 through 9. This is what we're talking about in all of its manifestations. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Why? Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and to punish the people, and to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor of all the saints. Look also at Malachi, the 4th chapter. We read that just a few minutes ago. Malachi, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. In that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh Tzevaoth, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness. You note that word there is not S-O-N, but it is S-U-N. It is the sun, the dawning of a new day. And you can couple that with the 16th chapter of Revelation. It is the kings who are out of the sun's rising. It's the dawning of a blessed age, or the revealing of the Son of Man in that day when deity shall make known himself unto the world. And he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of his feet. In that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, or he who will be manifest in armies. The eternal spirit manifest in Christ and in the saints, taking vengeance upon the nations during the transition period from this dispensation in which we live. The dispensation in which mortal beings now rule themselves, the transition between this period and the millennial aeon, the 1600 furlongs, the 40 years. This transition encompasses the destruction of the Gogian invader, the beast and the 10 kings, and all other Gentile nations who would resist this heavenly power that is being set up upon the face of the earth. This is what we're talking about. And these brazen arms and these brazen feet so very aptly describe these things in symbolic form when we rightly divide the word of truth. As we've seen in Malachi, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, the redeemed of Yahweh with the Son of Righteousness, aggregately described as Yahweh Tzevaoth, or he who will be manifest in armies, shall burn up the wicked, and they shall tread their ashes under their feet. And this language is symbolic, meaning to destroy, to conquer, to defeat, to control, or to rule, which is what the saints will be doing during the millennial aeon and just prior to. This is also in a complete agreement with the verse that we read, and the verses that we read in Psalms 149, verses 5 through 9, which, as we see, describe the saints of the Most High executing vengeance upon the kings of the earth. They at that time will deal out divine vengeance that will be binding and punishing the nobles of the earth. And further, in the 18th chapter of Psalms, The 18th chapter of Psalms, beginning at verse 32. The psalmist says that it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them, small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out of as the dirt of the streets. Thou didst deliver me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me, and the strangers shall submit themselves unto me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. Now back in the 32nd verse of this chapter, you'll note, or in the 33rd verse of this 18th chapter, we note the word hinds, H-I-N-D-S, and it comes from an unused root, U-W-L, in the Hebrew. Hinds comes from an unused root, U-W-L, meaning to be powerful, to be strong, to be swift. To be powerful, to be strong, to be mighty, or to be swift. And the spirit of ale will make strong the feet of David, manifesting the anointed. The spirit of ale will make strong the Son of Man, that is, the anointed Jesus, and he will subdue the people under him or through him. We're going to take a look at this one, and then we're going to stop. And I think David wants to reassemble everybody in here. In the 58th chapter of Psalms, take a look at verses 10 and 11. It should be right here. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. He is an Elohim that judgeth in the earth. These are the Ohim of the Aeon. These are the resurrected mighty ones who derive their strength and their power from the ale, the underived power. They are the Elohim, or Messiah salvation, or as we mentioned earlier, these individuals that are being described here are a new order of Elohim. And they shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years.